How's everybody doing today? Excellent. You guys all right? Surviving the rain? Did everybody find your Pokemon stuff this week? Excellent. I've spent most of my week working on that. By the way, on this party that we're having today, I will be the grill master. And so if you are indecisive about whether you want to come or not, I know what I'm doing. So this is going to be a good thing for you. I joke about the Pokemon thing, but for the last couple of weeks, it seems like everywhere I go, people are looking down. And I think we already had become way too addicted to our devices anyway. But this is kind of taking it to a whole new level from my perspective. People are walking off of cliffs and into poles and all kinds of things. And as I observed sort of everyone walking around with their heads down, I began to think about Peter and his message to his suffering brothers and sisters in Christ that we've been studying for the past several weekends here at Riverview, and the challenge that Peter gives and the challenge that we're going to consider this morning is this: when life happens, be it good or be it bad or somewhere in between, do you look up or do you look down? Do you look up to a faithful, trustworthy, unfading God, or do you have your head down, focused on yourself, your circumstances, your uncertainty? Corrie Ten Boom wrote these words. She said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Now, Corrie Ten Boom had some credibility behind being able to say these words. If you don't know her story, she was born in 1892 into a family of devout Christians. They had a watchmaking business in Holland, not the one here in Michigan, but the Holland that's across the pond. And they had a shop in downtown of this small city that was near Amsterdam, and their family lived in the upstairs above the shop. And actually, I didn't realize this as I was reading about her this week. She ended up inheriting this watchmaking business from her dad and was the first known female watchmaker in Dutch history. But that's not why we know her story today. In the early 1940s, Holland was occupied by Nazi Germany. And Corrie Ten Boom, at that point in time, was in her late 40s, and she witnessed an inhuman persecution of the Jews that violated the faith that she held at the very core of her soul. Her faith in Christ was moved to action. She wanted to find a way to resist the Germans without using violence. And so what she did is she turned their home into a place of refuge for Jews who were fleeing German persecution and for Dutch resistance workers that were helping those Jews to escape, a place where they could hide for several days, several weeks, sometimes it was even months, to avoid the Germans until they could find safe exit from Holland into a safe country. And so what they did was they created this false wall in one of their bedrooms that, like, when you looked at the house from the outside or walked around, you couldn't see that there was a little kind of space that they had set aside and kind of walled in very, very shrewdly, where people could hide when the Germans would do these house-to-house searches. Down in the watch shop, they had a bell, and they would ring the bell, and the people who were hiding in the house, they had about a minute, maybe a minute and a half, to all squeeze into this little closet, and they would stand upright like this, completely still. About six, maybe seven people could fit into this little space at one time until the Germans would leave. Sometimes they would stand there for hours or even days, just motionless, hoping they wouldn't be found. For 5 years, Corrie Ten Boom's family harbored over 800 people over the course of that time, saving many lives in the process. In 1944, 5 years after they had sort of created this hiding space, one of the people that they had actually protected ended up betraying them and informed the Gestapo. The Gestapo had offered them sort of a bribe about what was happening or threatened them. And Corrie Ten Boom and her whole family were taken to prison. And her father was told that they would likely be executed for having helped the Jews. And his response was, "It would be an honor for me to give my life for God's chosen people." And he died a week later. He actually was sick when they had taken him to prison. Corey's brother got sick and died in prison. Eventually, Corey Ten Boom and her sister were taken to a concentration camp called Ravensbrück, which was near Berlin. This camp was filled with literally with tens of thousands of Jewish women and other prisoners who had helped Jewish folks. It was all women. And eventually, most of these women would die because of the conditions there. They would die of starvation or illness, or they would be executed by the Germans. In fact, Corey's sister actually died shortly after they moved to Ravensbrück. She just couldn't handle the conditions. But Corey Ten Boom survived miraculously because of a clerical error and was released to her shock. And to it was just a total miracle. And when she was released, she went back home and she founded a recovery home in Holland for people who had been imprisoned during the war. For people to sort of decompress. She created this space. She ended up becoming very, very well known, telling her story about their home and how they had harbored the Jewish folks there, spoke at churches all over the world. She wrote this book called The Hiding Place. If any of you have not read, this is one of the best books I have ever read. Does anybody not read this book that would like my copy? Anybody? Right there, this guy right here. Can you hand this to that gentleman back there? Straight back, the guy in the white striped shirt there. inside of that book is contained the quote, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." And as we are in week four now of our series with 1 Peter, he's building upon this theme. This is one of the themes he's been hammering throughout the book, that unity in the church and honorable living and good deeds in the midst of suffering is a tool that God has given us to be able to glorify him and point people to Jesus. In fact, the last verse in the chapter we're going to be studying today, 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Corey Ten Boom's life is sort of a human embodiment of 1 Peter chapter 4. I mean, why risk getting involved at all? It would have been much easier for her and her family to just sort of ride out the war. They were not Jewish. They were Christian, so they weren't being pursued. They could just kind of make watches and just do what they were doing. But she saw this injustice, and her belief became behavior. Did it cost her? No question. Absolutely. She lost her whole family. Was she afraid? She was terrified. Absolutely. And yet throughout the entire ordeal, she kept an eternal perspective. She trusted in her faithful Creator while doing good. And Peter is going to tell us that we have the opportunity to live exactly the same way. And it's challenging for us in a different way because our culture pushes in every possible way against this way of thinking and living. When life happens, do you look up or do you look down? Let's start with 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 1. You can follow along if you have a Bible. We'll throw the verses up on the screen so you can follow along there as well. It says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." There is a mindset that you need to equip yourself with that Peter's going to describe here. "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." And so Peter begins this chapter by saying, look, in order to endure suffering in this life, we need the example of Jesus and the perspective of Jesus. If you remember back to chapter 2, how did Jesus endure suffering? In verse 23, it says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but," or instead, "continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Right? And so here's what's true. Life on this earth is very short. It's like a blip in time. relative to all of eternity. All of us will pass away. The world as we know it is going to come to an end soon. We're going to see that here in this passage. Jesus will return. God will judge justly. And we will all spend eternity somewhere. That's what's true. Now, some people will choose to focus their entire lives on the little bit of time that they have here on earth. Focus their lives on temporal things. And so for those kind of people, life is about the pursuit of earthly passions. It's about me here now. And so I'm driven for accolades, for accomplishments, for accumulation. The Bible describes this way of thinking, this way of living as walking by the flesh. Now, the second view, the different way that Peter is going to urge us to pursue and think this way is called walking by the Spirit. These are folks who live their lives with a focus on eternal things. And so life today is lived in light of and moving towards an eternal future in heaven with the God of the universe. And so a person who thinks like that is driven to live in such a way that we want to influence as many people as possible to trust Jesus so they can be together with us for eternity. And so the Bible talks about this in more length if you want to study in Galatians 5, for example, Romans chapter 8. Actually, the whole book of Romans would be a good place to sort of see these two different perspectives. Do you look up or do you look down as you go through your life? And Peter says that like Jesus, we should live for the rest of the time in the flesh while we're here on earth, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God, right? While you're still on this earth, as followers of Jesus Christ, your primary aim is not to live for your own satisfaction, it's to live for God's glory. See, Corrie ten Boom, she could have chosen self-preservation. Instead, she chose to follow the example of Jesus, to entrust herself to him who judges justly, to maximize the eternal impact with her life. And so Peter then gets to specific. He describes these sort of two mindsets in detail. Verse 3 says this, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." A Gentile is someone who is an unbeliever. He's saying the time that is past is the way living like the Gentiles is a thing of the past for my audience, that Peter's writing here to Christ followers. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, why is he talking about that to suffering Christians in first century Eastern Turkey? That doesn't make sense necessarily, but I'll tell you, a lot of people, when the heat gets turned up in their life, they turn their lives over to, they don't know where else to go than to just try to feel something. And this is the movement that is happening that Peter is warning against. He said, with respect to this, people who live this way, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And you see the frame in, again, that Peter has of an eternal perspective here. He says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living. There's something bigger happening here. We should live in the spirit the way God does. He reminds them of the big picture, which stands in contrast to the way he describes this walking in the flesh. The word he uses there is debauchery. That is a cool word. We don't get to use that word enough. Not that we should be debaucherous, but I like the word. This letter here is written in Greek. And so the word in the Greek there is the word asotia. Sotia means saved. And the ah makes it negative. So really they're walking in unsavedness is sort of the idea of this phrase. One of the commentators I read described it as a spiritual wastefulness due to excessive behavior. This fleshly living is wasteful living. It's living like you're unsaved. The way Peter describes it, it's like walking through Michigan State's campus on St. Patrick's Day, right? You know, it's just this crazy, like, spring break, Daytona Beach, sensuality, drunkenness, orgies, all this kind of stuff. Now, to be clear, God has created pleasure for his glory, to be enjoyed within his boundaries. That's not what Peter is talking about here. He's describing a perversion of God's design, people who seek pleasure as ultimate that are out of control, right? And the pursuit of pleasure like this, people who sort of move in this direction, they can't believe that it doesn't work. They're like, it feels so good in the moment, but the more I try it, the less satisfying it seems to be. And they're even surprised, it says in the text, when other people don't join them. They're like, what's wrong with you? The malign people are like, what? Why wouldn't you participate in this? This is amazing. Peter says, no, this kind of fleshly living, this is the way an unbeliever would think because they don't know any better. They don't know God. They don't have that eternal perspective. They don't realize it's a waste of time. It holds no eternal value. And as Peter speaks to his audience, he says, look, the time that has passed suffices for living and thinking this way, for walking by the flesh. You are called to walk differently, to look up rather than to look down. And so Peter then describes this walking by the Spirit starting here in verse 7. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Again, he's painting it inside of this perspective. When you see that phrase, is at hand, in the Bible, it means it's upon us. It's soon to come. Therefore, in light of that reality, of what's going to be true for all of eternity, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Right? Now let's walk back through that. He gives six sort of attitudes, mindsets, behaviors that we ought to focus on in light of the reality of what's true for all of eternity. The end of all things is at hand. So, first he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. It's a big contrast to this fleshly living where they're out of control and their minds aren't sober, right? It's not addicted, not mastered by anything. Sharp in your thinking, wise, shrewd, intentional. Then he says, love one another earnestly. Now that word earnestly means you're serious in intention, purpose, and effort. You're giving it everything you got. Does that describe how we love one another? And then he says why we should do this is because love covers a multitude of sins. We'll come back to that here in a moment. Hospitality without grumbling, right? Hospitality is a disposition of receptivity toward others, particularly strangers. Right? It's this welcoming, this inviting, this including of maybe unbelievers or people you don't know very well or anyone else too. And it's this mindset that I'm going to be a gospel example to you by just including you and having you involved. Come be part of what I'm doing. And then he says, without grumbling. Now, grumbling is grumbling, right? It's not like, oh, I got this in my house, and geez, I doesn't know how to put the toilet paper on right, and you know, whatever it might be. It's this attitude of uncanny grace, and just the people that are in your space are like, I can't believe how welcome I felt. It absolutely seemed like I was no imposition here, right? Then he says, use your gifts to serve and to steward. Do you know that you have been given gifts? Each of us, God has wired you with an ability to do something that most other people can't do or can't do well. Each of us has something or multiple things that we just have this kind of uncanny knack for being able to do. I love to be here to be able to just sort of lay out what the scripture has to say. This is so much fun for me because it's just wired that way in me as a teacher. Other people, for them, it might be hospitality. That might be their thing. Some people are just so amazing at that. You just go into their house and you're like, I love being here, right? For some people, it's service. For some people, it's mercy. There's all kinds of different things that people can be good at. Figure out what you can do that God has wired you to be able to do. And then there's other gifts too that we have just in terms of in general. We all have resources and talent and time and whatever it might be that we can offer. Use that for maximum impact. He says that we serve and we steward with our gifts. Lots of people use their gifts for selfish gain. Just look at the average professional athlete who's so talented and has all this income and all this fame and everything. And they're always, a lot of them, not saying everybody, but a lot of times they're getting themselves in trouble. They're just head down, right? Accolades, accomplishments, accumulation. Peter says those who live in light of eternal things, knowing that the end of all things is at hand, they leverage their gifts for God's glory. Then he talks about speaking the oracles of God. This is a person who is able that knows the truth of God's word and then is able to apply it and keep it in daily conversations and daily situations in their life. We've been talking about that a lot here in the last several weeks at Riverview. And the last thing he mentioned is serving by God's strength. That we don't serve in order to earn God's love, in order to try to gain his favor, but the gospel comes first, and out of his strength, we then are privileged and have the ability to serve. We're going to come back to that here in a moment as well. And why? Don't miss this now. He gives the reason why. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion. Now, this sounds good, right? It's like, okay, where do I start? I'm in. This sounds like a pretty sweet deal. This is maybe a better way to live, to walk by the Spirit versus walking by the flesh. I can see that. Makes sense. Maybe you've tried walking by the flesh and you've realized, you know, it doesn't fulfill. I had seasons in my life where that was a big priority for me, and I through experience, maybe you're like, but there's a kicker that Peter adds here in verse 12 through the end of the chapter. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. And most of us are like, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. What's this fiery trial that we're talking about? I didn't sign up for that. I want the hospitality, I'm good for that or whatever, you know, and I'm sort of okay with avoiding debauchery, but I don't know that I'm ready for the fiery trial. Don't be surprised, he says, at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But, or instead, rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We've got to find a way to help the people who don't yet know Jesus to come to know him. We don't want this outcome. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will then will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And then this verse that we already looked at, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He says, when suffering comes, don't be surprised. But you know what we are? We're surprised, right? We shouldn't be, because throughout history, Christians and Christianity have been marked by suffering and persecution, but we get surprised as though something strange is happening to us. And the reason is because we live in a look-down culture, right? We are so intent on the pursuit of comfort, we try to manage every conversation, every situation, every environment to create the condition and the result that works out exactly what's best for us and for our maximum comfort in every single moment, right? We condition our air, right? In honestly, most countries don't do that, but I'm glad we do, but I'm just saying. Our culture is so wired this way, and it very much works against Peter's teaching here. We have to choose to look up, because otherwise we'll just get sucked into the vortex, the momentum that is what's happening around us. And what I mean by that is we have to choose to enter into the hard places around us, which is what Corey Ten Boom did, because that's where God's purpose for you will be awakened within you. See, eternal purpose beats earthly passion every time, right? That's why I love these trips that we do to Mazatlan down to Mexico, because the moment that you arrive there, you are immediately confronted with pain and oppression and injustice, and it awakens something inside you. You don't spend a lot of time thinking about how you could pursue debauchery while you're on one, because your whole focus is how can we serve? How can we love? How can we sacrifice? Of course, hospitality. Of course, absolutely. And you don't need to leave this area to find spaces like go visit the hospital. Or just get to know some people, anyone. There is opportunity all around us where people are wrestling with pain, with brokenness, and we get to be involved with restoration. Let your eternal purpose rise above your earthly passion. Then you'll be able to have the perspective of okay, rejoice when you suffer, because you get to be like Jesus. Consider yourself blessed if you're insulted for the name of Christ. See, our view of blessing is everything worked out the way exactly I wanted to all day long. Blessed day, right? The only problem with that is the Bible says nothing like that. Nothing. It's a totally different mindset. We cannot be ashamed if we suffer as followers of Christ, because our aim is not what's going to be best for me in this moment. It's how can I make the most of God and glorify him with my life and help people get saved. See, because God, I just can't stop thinking all week about how gracious God has been in my life, that he would save me. He's so trustworthy, so faithful. He is unfading. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, this is obviously easier said than done, right? Many of you are aware that in our home, we have a season that we're in. We have a sick child in our family. He's awesome. So I know from personal experience, everything that goes along with that experience of suffering can be difficult to take your eyes off of your circumstances in those moments. The other day I went to the Playmakers sidewalk sale. Crazy, if you've never been to that thing. Just unbelievable amount of people there. So I'm not a shopper. And so I Shocking there. And so I'm keeping my head down, right, as I'm going through this place. So many people. I'm staying focused. I want to spend as little time shopping as I possibly can, right? And I hear in the midst of this crowd the voice of a dear friend who I haven't seen in maybe, it's got to be 10 years since I've seen her. And she, hey, James, hey, how's it going? Oh, good to see you. And then with tenderness in her eyes, she looked at me and she said, hey, how's everything going? And she just sort of put her, you know, hand on my arm. And I said, you know, we're hanging in there. There's a lot of unknown. And she said, well, thankfully, the one we trust is all knowing. It was a really, in the middle of this sort of head down moment, I was like, James, eyes up, eyes up. Is God faithful? That's the question it comes down to. Do I trust him really? Corrie ten Boom said, you can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. Now, what does that look like for us? How do we, as Peter said, arm ourselves with that way of thinking when on a day-to-day basis, the culture says, no, keep your head down. Eat me, drink me, buy me, consume me, all the time. Look, here, this, do that. It takes us back to where we started, I think, that statement that she made that we should not be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. She didn't just say these words. Corrie ten Boom behaved these words as well. As time passed, she had the opportunity to share her story at various churches around Europe and eventually around the whole world. And pretty soon after, this was like late 1940s, after one of her speeches, a man approached her and he wanted to greet her and shake her hand. And as he walked up, she immediately recognized him as one of the most cruel guards that she had encountered at this concentration camp at Ravensbrück. And she had these images in her head of him with his baton striking women and prodding them, and he and the other guards parading Corrie and her sister naked through the prison with a large group of women, determining which ones were healthy enough to allow to keep living so they could do factory work and which ones they were going to exterminate. And she had these images in her head as she is thinking, how can I shake this man's hands? And he was telling her about how he had converted to Christianity after the war, and he had heard about her speaking at this church, and he had come a long way to come and ask for her forgiveness. And she's like, I couldn't hear any of it. All I could think about, right, was what he had done. And this is what she wrote about this encounter. She said, even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. See, the desire of the flesh rose up inside of her. I mean, it would have felt good for her to just lash out, to just express that vengeance, right, in the moment. But that satisfaction would have been temporary. It would have really further enslaved her. And instead, she chose to remember Jesus. And she realized, and don't miss this in the story, we all need to realize this, that she was every bit as wicked as this Nazi prison guard. The story is not about, I'm glad I'm not him and here. We're all, I need the forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ in my life every single day. And she remembered Jesus and how he had suffered faithfully. And she chose to serve this man and to free him and herself, relying on God to provide the strength and the love and the forgiveness because she couldn't find it in that moment. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, because since love covers a multitude of sins. And that's exactly what happened here. Not just the awful sins that the guard committed, but Corrie Ten Boom's own sins as well. They were both set free, ultimately because of the suffering, sacrificial love of Jesus that covers all sins. That's how we know that he's faithful, that he's trustworthy, that he's unfading, because he's already given his life for us. He's proven it. And once we get this, our purpose then becomes clear. What else can there be for us to do than to help people find Jesus as well? And maybe you're here, you're checking things out. This is your first time, or just a couple weeks in, and you're hearing the gospel and the teaching. We're so glad that you're here. I just want to be as honest as I can with you. We want to help you find Jesus. That's why we're doing what we're doing. Come talk. We'd love to engage there. As Corrie Ten Boom's father said, it would be an honor to give my life for God's chosen people. One more time, let's remember how Peter ends chapter 4. Say these words together with me. Do we have them up there? Yes, starting with therefore. Ready? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Have you entrusted your soul to the faithful one, to Jesus? His love is unfading. Be free. And once you're free, don't look to earthly passions to sustain and satisfy you, because you already have Jesus. Why return to slavery, right? Fulfill your purpose by doing good. If you're in a season of suffering, or if you're not, whatever it might be, keep an eternal perspective and live accordingly for God's glory. And let's point as many people to Jesus as we can. Let's pray. Lord, even as I look at the faces here in this room, think about the truth of your word, a very, very heavy, powerful chapter, and so convicting for all of us. Help us each as we consider our own lives, maybe for some people, for the very first time today, to entrust their souls to you, the faithful one. And for many of us to consider, how can we maneuver and steward and serve in such a way that you can be glorified, and just do that all the more, Lord. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.